empowerment side of things, the ministry side of things, about some of the things that are happening down south among the Agta, where you'll recall there are it's a people group of 80,000 that are unreached. Up until 2 years ago, when the first Bukolot missionaries went down there, they had not heard the good news. They'd not heard the gospel in their heart language in their entire history. And last report, I was talking with Steve and Jen and found out that there are now 10 established churches among the Bukolot that have their, among the Agta, that have their own leadership. And, you know, God is just really doing some pretty amazing things there. He also used the opportunity to raise some significant support from Manila for global empowerment, and so we were really thankful for that. So thank you for letting me have the opportunity to go. Even those of you who didn't know that I was away, you actually gave me permission by your silence, if nothing else. So thank you for that. Good morning. How was your week? I know I'm supposed to do that. I shouldn't just jump in with that "I'm back" thing. I get that, and I don't want to ruin your entire week. I wish you a happy Memorial Day. It's an odd holiday when it comes to how you actually wish people things. We're remembering those that have gone before during this time, and I thought it would be important, just for the sake of what we're trying to accomplish as we make our way through the Book of Acts, if we were to remember some of those men back there as well, men who and women who lived and died for our freedom just as truly as the men and women of the military have. Men and women who, well, they set the standard and the tone for what it means to be the church. And that, in fact, is the theme of where we're coming from. This series of messages is entitled, "Don't Go to Church, Be the Church." And this is actually part 18, Safe in the Center. And again, I think you'll understand that title as we go. We've been working our way through the Book of Acts, and the thing that we've been trying to discover as we go is, what exactly is a church? Is a church a place where there's a large campus and a well-tricked-out building and lots of leadership in place and all kinds of programs going on, where there might be video monitors that the kids can watch and a really kicking children's program? Is that what a church is? Or is a church something else? Is there something else that lies at the core? We've been going back and looking very closely at the way they did church in the first century in pursuit of an answer to that question. They didn't have, as far as we know, a kicking children's program. They certainly didn't have any video monitors. They didn't have any Wii game consoles that kids could play with when they showed up. In fact, we don't hear a lot about the kids and the roles that they played. We know that they had a fabulous group of men and women who were in leadership there in the church. There were elders, there were deacons. The elders doubled as pastors and as bishops, as shepherds there in the flock. And we know that they turned their world upside down in a relatively short time. They were an assembly of people originally, because up until now, up until the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about one church. The church at Jerusalem. And the reason that we're focusing on the church at Jerusalem is that, well, we've turned the clock all the way back to the time when there actually was only one church. It was the church at Jerusalem, not the millions of churches that we see spread all over planet Earth today. There was just one church from which everything else came. Our church here this morning is here as a direct result of that first church that they had. And we've come to the place where we've begun to understand that the enemy has been throwing everything in the world at them in an effort to try to stop them. And so far, we've said, as time has gone on, they've been unstoppable. They have been absolutely determined to get the good news out about Jesus Christ. And not only, they were never content to just show up and tell somebody the gospel in the hopes that they would get saved, in the hopes that they would come to faith in Christ. There was always discipleship that followed that. They were growing. The people that they were leading to Christ were growing. The people that they were leading to Christ were growing and leading other people to Christ. And those people were growing and leading other people to Christ. One of the things that we're going to discover as we make our way through here is that if you haven't discipled someone who's discipled someone who's discipled someone, you haven't discipled anyone. That was the story of the original church. That was that group of people. Well, they've had people drop dead in their meetings. They've had They've had their entire leadership arrested and flogged. They've had some pretty bad stuff happen. Stephen was stoned to death. This guy named Saul of Tarsus started this massive persecution, and then finally he got saved. He came to faith in Christ and became a follower of Christ, which kind of ended the persecution. And then, you know, there was another, I just think of it as kind of a devious way. The church now has peace. They're at ease, and in fact, their key leader, Peter, has been staying down in a villa down by the ocean, which, by the way, is another way that the enemy manages to get at church leadership. There's rest and peace on every side. The persecution has stopped, and, well, you know, if you think about our world today and Watchman Nee, who grew up, who cut his teeth in the church over there in communist China, during the days when it was illegal to be a Christian, suffered great persecution. The doors opened for him to come over here, and he actually visited one of our churches, which will remain nameless, but it was down there in Texas somewhere. As he walked through the main doors of this amazingly huge edifice, he actually saw salt water tanks in the pillars that supported the ceiling. And Angus Kinnear, the man who did the translating for Watchman Nee as he traveled from place to place, said the watchman stood there and just looked at those fish and then turned to Angus Kinnear and said in Chinese, "You know, I think the church in China has done better with its persecution than the church in America has done with its prosperity." So they've gone from persecution to prosperity. They've gone from being in hiding to staying in villas down by the sea, but they remain unstoppable. The devil has thrown everything at them. Everything that he can think of, every nuance, he's thrown at them. And nothing has worked to slow them down or to shut them up. And we're wondering why that would be. They continue to follow Jesus, no matter what it costs. Last week, when Brian shared the word with you, we looked at the story of Peter. And the day that the Spirit of God gave him that vision of all the animals that were unclean and unfit to eat, and rise, Peter, kill something and eat it, and well, you know, Lord, I've never tasted anything that was unclean or impure. It's never passed my lips. And then God says to him, what I've called clean, don't you call something unclean when I've called it clean. And he ends up going with those three men who were Gentiles and thinking that, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go, and, well, my goodness, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do when I get there. He gets to the house of Cornelius, and bad things happen to the lighting. I love it when that happens. Peter has just become a ghost. Anyway, he gets to the house of Cornelius, and it's full of Gentiles, and he has no idea what he's supposed to do. Would somebody please tell me what to do? What should I say? I don't know why God has brought me here to talk to you. You're Gentiles. You're not Jews. You're not entitled to the kingdom. You're not entitled to hear about the Jewish Messiah. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And that's when Cornelius says, and I love the way Cornelius tells the story. Well, I had a vision too, you know, and this man in shiny clothes doesn't say angel because he doesn't know what an angel is. A man in shiny clothes said, I should send for you, and look, we're all gathered here waiting to hear what God is going to say to you, say through you. Peter does that, which is, by the way, why I'm bald, because I've done that so often in my life in ministry. You know, it wears down after a while. Peter says, now I get it. And he shares the gospel, and for the first time in history, a group of people gathered together who are not Jews, in the space of a moment's time, as Peter talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the space of a moment's time, become part of the kingdom of God and set the standard for the rest of us. And you remember, as Brian pointed out, he went back to Jerusalem after he had spent some time there teaching them about God and his word. He went back to Jerusalem, and good old Peter gets himself in trouble. The man is a lightning rod, for crying out loud. He gets himself in trouble, and the other Jewish leaders end up saying to him, Peter, what were you thinking? You don't just walk up to non-Jews and invite them to become part of the kingdom. What were you thinking? What is the matter with you? Rather expecting that he would say, well, it seemed like such a good idea at the time. But he tells them a story. Listen to me. never underestimate the power of the story. He tells them a story about how God worked. And they all agree that, well, God has offered repentance now to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are becoming part of the kingdom. I'm warning you, listen to me. There are going to be other problems. Things are going to get crunchier before we get to Acts chapter 15. So keep your seatbelts buckled. It's going to get even bumpier. But for right now, it's possible for a person who is a Gentile, who is not a Jew, to become part of the kingdom of God by simply believing that when Jesus died, he died for you. That invitation is out there for you this morning just as truly as it is for me. We don't have to go through the rituals and the ceremonies and the law keeping and all of the other stuff that comes compacted into Judaism. We're actually able to deal with the fulfillment of all of that. And still, 2,000 years later, the invitation is out there. No ceremonies, no baptisms, no washings, no festivals, no feasts. They just become part of the kingdom of God, and that's why we're studying the book of Acts. Because we want to find out what made them tick. What was it about the truth? What truth resonated with them on such a level that, well, their lives were transformed? And so far, it hasn't mattered whether a person grew up as a Jew or grew up as a non-Jew, grew up as a Jew or grew up as a Gentile. It hasn't mattered. At the end of the day, when they hear about Jesus Christ, they become so passionate about him and the story about him that it turns their lives upside down. And they, in response to that, have turned their world upside down. And in the wake of all of that, some of the people who had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution during Saul's time made their way as far north as Antioch. You can see it up there kind of in the middle right section over there. And there's lots of squiggly lines that come from it. Don't worry about those squiggly lines. We're going to come to that. We'll explain those squiggly lines as time goes on. But they had gone from Jerusalem way down there, bottom right, to Antioch, almost top right. They had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution, and as they're making their way up there, they're talking to people. And most of the folks that went up there talked just to Jews. But then this thing had happened with Cornelius and Peter, and they realized that Gentiles could become part of the kingdom, and so they started to talk to Gentiles as well, and pretty soon there's this large number of people as a result of Peter's ministry with Cornelius and his family. There's this large group of people in Antioch who have trusted Christ. And the church at Jerusalem hears that there's a whole bunch of people up there in Antioch that have trusted Christ, and so they send Barnabas up there, and, well, you know, this is where we would say the rest is history. Barnabas, it occurs to him, I need some help. There are so many people coming to Christ and so many people that need to be discipled. I need to, who can we, ah, he says to himself, I'm going to go get Saul. Saul of Tarsus, and spoiler alert, block ears if you don't want to hear this, but he's about to start going by the name Paul, the Apostle Paul. He goes and he gets Saul of Tarsus, and they begin to team teach Barnabas and Saul, which, by the way, in case you haven't noticed up to this point, that's what we do here at the Potter's House as well. We team teach to protect you from being stilted by any one man's opinion. We want more than one person standing here in this pulpit teaching you from the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas begin to tag team and to team teach one another, team teach the church there working together. And through the teaching of the word, you remember that the believers are first called Christians there in Antioch, little Christians. And I think it's important that we point out that while Paul and Barnabas were the ones who established the church at Antioch, they weren't the ones who planted the church at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are these qualified men. They're well-educated and well-able to handle God's word. You would think that it would be their job to plant churches, and in fact, that's what Paul has accepted as his ministry. His job is to plant churches where no churches have been planted. He'll explain that to us when we get to the book of Romans. But the people who went up there and planted that church Paul and Barnabas went up to establish something that was already existing. And by that we mean that they taught and trained and discipled and ordained leadership, local leadership for that church. But the church was planted by people, well, we don't know their names. I'll give you a little hint. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13, we're going to run into the name of one guy that we think probably was in on that original church plant. And I'll explain to you why we think that. But we don't know the names of the people. They weren't deacons, they weren't elders, they weren't apostles, they weren't prophets, they weren't evangelists. They were just regular people who were entirely passionate about Jesus Christ and what he had done for them. In other words, they were people like you. People who, looking for an opportunity, looking for an opening to share Christ, found one right underneath their nose. Just regular people. And they took the opening and, well, they used it to minister the gospel. And so now there's two, count them, two churches total. One is the church at Jerusalem, and the other, the church at Antioch. And you're going to want to remember the name Antioch because, well, it's going to play a fairly prominent role in the future of the church. Now it's time to move on. We said that up until this point, the followers of Jesus had been experiencing a time of peace. Saul of Tarsus had been taken out of the way. He was actually gone back up to Tarsus where he learned wonderful things about Christ. He was up there in Tarsus. He's come back and he's teaching in Antioch. And the peacefulness is just kind of extended across all of the church. But I'm here to tell you this morning that that's about to change. In the story this morning, two very important, prominent men in the church are going to be arrested. Two men who, by any measure, are vital to the future of the church. And because of who these two men are, their names are going to resonate with you as I say them this morning. But because of who these two men are, you would assume that God would do everything that he could, everything in his power to protect them, to preserve their lives. One of the men will escape his ordeal unscathed. The other will be called upon to pay a much higher price. And knowing what we know about God and heaven, it's up to you to decide which one of these men gets the better deal. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Herod was the king in Israel during this time. He's more or less a figurehead kind of a king. You remember that Rome had swept in and swept over the city of Jerusalem and Israel, and well, they were in control, and they allowed Herod to keep his position, even though his authority and his reach was quite limited. Still, he did have some discretionary authority, and so he used that to order the arrest of some of the followers of Jesus with the idea that he would persecute them. James, you may remember, is one of the more prominent men in the church. James was the brother of John. And James and John and Peter had been down by the seaside very early in Jesus' ministry. They had been there the day that Jesus was baptized. They had heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." James and his brother John, during the time of the ministry of Christ, were together called, referred to as the sons of thunder. We're not exactly sure why. But we know that James, along with his brother John, were two powerful men that formed pillars within the church during that time. Herod had them imprisoned. And because the festival of unleavened bread was approaching, he decided to deal rather swiftly with James. And he ordered that James be executed with the sword. And the moment that that sentence was carried out, James became the first of the apostles to lay down his life. Of course, that had a huge impact on the church. It was devastating for the church. They had been praying for James, and Well, it seemed it was all for nothing. But the Jews that lived there in Jerusalem, they thought this was a great idea. They were very supportive of Herod, and so Herod made arrangements to arrest Peter. Go and get Peter and put him in prison. Well, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that happens right before Passover, and in the midst of all of the holidays, Herod didn't want to be dirtying his hands with all that unnecessary stuff, and so he left Peter there in prison with the intention of putting him on trial right after Passover. The church, in the meantime, began to pray. They went to prayer. Peter was guarded by four quatrains of soldiers, four groups of four soldiers each. And the way Herod set it up, Peter was there in the prison. He had a shackle, a chain on each arm. He was chained to a Roman soldier on his right side and another soldier on his left side. And two of the men in the quatrain, they guarded the door. And that's how Peter was spending his time, languishing there in prison while the church was praying. Well, you might expect that Peter knew that things probably wouldn't turn out very well. The church had prayed for James, and James had been arrested and in prison just like this, and it had ended with James being executed with the sword. And so, well, the remarkable thing to me is that Peter went to sleep the night before he was to be put on trial. Peter found himself in prison, and we have evidence to indicate that, well, he was pretty soundly asleep that night, despite the fact that next day he's going on trial and could be executed. He fell asleep between those two guards, and while he was sawing logs, suddenly there was this immensely bright light that shined there in the jail cell. And Peter didn't wake up. It was an angel of the Lord. And God had sent the angel there for the purpose of setting Peter free. But remarkably, he has to smack Peter on the side to get him to wake up. He's that sound asleep the night before he might be executed. "Wake up, Peter," he says. Peter gets up. He can't quite rub his eyes because his chains are on. And the angel says to him, get up. Put your sandals on. Get dressed. Put your cloak around you. And as Peter stands up, the chains fall off. And the angel says, "Quickly, follow me." And they walk to the door of the cell, and it kind of pops open like, all of its own accord, like the doors at Walmart. It's like magic. The door opens, and they walk out, and they go through a couple of other doors, and then finally they're at the big iron gate that separates the prison from the city, and that does the Walmart thing as well, just opens of its own accord, and Peter's still following the angel. Only he thinks he's having a vision or a dream. He doesn't really believe this is actually happening. They step through that big main gate and turn left or right there on the city street that goes by the prison, and just as suddenly as the angel had appeared, the angel is gone. Boop. And Peter's left there looking around. Well, that's when it occurred to him that this wasn't a dream. This was actually happening. And he actually says out loud, "Now I know for sure that God has sent his angel and delivered me from all that Herod was planning and all that the Jews were intending to do. What should I do now?" And he makes a quick decision to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. You want to remember the name John Mark. He's going to come into the story later. Because he knows that the church is meeting there. A group of believers met there on a regular basis, and they were there praying. And so he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and he knocks at the door. Well, inside, there's a servant girl named Rhoda, and she's part of the prayer meeting. And so she goes to see who's at the door. And she calls out and says, "Who's there?" And somebody answers from the other side, and it's Peter. She can hear, she recognizes his voice. She had heard him teach often. It's Peter, Peter's out there. She's so excited that she forgets to open the door. And she goes running back in to the group of people, and she, hey, everyone, listen. Peter is outside the door. And this group of people that have gathered together to pray that Peter would be released look at Rhoda, the servant girl, and say, "You are out of your mind. Don't you know that's why we're praying here? Don't you understand that? It can't be Peter. Who would it be? In the meantime, Peter's still a little exposed out here, guys." He's standing at the door still knocking. Finally, somebody says, "You know what? It must be his angel. you know, an angel that's kind of mimicking his voice. He's still standing out there knocking. Somebody gets the bright idea. God help the church. Somebody gets the bright idea. We should open the door and see who it is. So they open the door, and it's Peter. Who would have thought? So there's cheering and there's shouting that goes on and applauding. And finally Peter says, hey, shh, shh, shh. And tells them the whole story. Then he says, go and tell James and the other brothers and sisters what's happened. And then he disappears into the night. The James that he's talking about, by the way, is not James, the brother of John. It's most likely James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's gone. The next morning, of course, there's no small commotion there in the citadel where Peter had been imprisoned. They look everywhere for him. This has happened before to these poor guys. They look everywhere for him and can't find him. And so Herod sends for the guards who were with him that night and asks them specifically, where is he? Where did he go? What happened? And they have no idea. And so Herod orders that at least those four men, and quite possibly the entire four quatrains, be executed with the sword. And that is the story from God's word. I wonder this morning, having heard that story, if you can manage to guess with me, based on the story I just told, this is going to be an odd question, I'm sure, but based on the story that I just told, can you figure out with me how long it's been since Jesus has died? A year, somebody said. And why did you say that? Who said that? Why is it a year?
Because there was another Passover.
Ooh, Passover happened. Did you? I'm not even going to ask if you knew that. I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. You're absolutely right, Beth. A year has gone by. It's been a year since Jesus has died. You know what I'd like to suggest to you? An awful lot has happened in 1 year, wouldn't you agree? God has done some remarkable things with these people and to these people and in these people and through these people. He's expressed himself over and over again. Jesus was crucified the day before Passover. And Herod, we know, is going to deal with Peter on the day after Passover. So an entire year has gone by. But as I suggested, this story is primarily about something that happened to two men who had a lot in common. They were both followers of Jesus. Both James and Peter were followers of Jesus. In fact, they had become followers of Jesus on the very same day and at the very same place. They had both been with him from the day that he was baptized until the day he ascended and went back to heaven. They were both eyewitnesses to his death, burial, and resurrection. They were both apostles and leaders in the church in Jerusalem. They were both part of the foundation that Jesus Christ himself had laid, the foundation upon which Jesus said, I will build my church. They were part of that foundation. And yet, despite their shared importance to history, despite how vital both of them were to the church, they come to a very different end. Did you catch that in the story? Peter is released from prison and goes back to Jerusalem. James is executed and goes to heaven. And you have to wonder which of those guys got the better deal. I mean, really. Stop and think about it. But my question is, why would Jesus protect one and not the other? Why would he arrange for James to get out of prison and for Peter to get out of prison and James to be executed? Did he arrange that? Why would he protect one and not the other? They both lived their lives in the very center of God's will. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that there is no safer place in life than the very center of God's will. If you're living in the center of God's will, you are as safe as you can possibly be today. We know that the church was praying for Peter, and we're absolutely confident. We think it's safe to assume that they were also praying for James. They were asking that God would release Peter, and yet when God does release Peter, they don't believe that God has released Peter because he didn't release James. James ends up laying down his life. So one gets released and the other doesn't, and I have to say offhand that it feels a bit like the PowerPoint doesn't want to do anything else. It feels a bit random to me. Like maybe God is just throwing the dice. One guy gets a miracle, the other guy doesn't, and God's just kind of rolling his dice. Is that really what's going on here? Do we dare to believe, listen to me, do we dare to believe that it's not random and that perhaps, the God who arranged for the release of Peter also arranged for the execution of James? I know that's a scary thought, but I'm going to ask you to go with me. Still, when you average out the results in Peter's life with the results in James' life, you combine the two of those together and divide by two, it can feel like we only have a 50-50 chance of... Have you ever prayed for somebody that was sick? You ever prayed for somebody that was sick? I have. Have you ever noticed that sometimes they get better? And sometimes they don't? I don't mean to minimize that, but it can leave us wondering, really, what's God up to? And it leaves me asking the question, do I really want God to be in charge in my life? Let me try turning this on and off again. Do I really want God to be in charge in my life? Of course, when we ask the question, do you really want God to be in charge in your life? It's a little bit like asking the question, do you really want to obey the law of gravity today? How many are in favor of obeying the law of gravity today? Anyone? Yeah, you know? We don't ask that question of one another. Do you really want God to be in charge? It's a little bit like asking, do you want to obey the law of gravity today? I mean, if you're asking me if I'm in favor of the law of gravity, I am. Sometimes. I love the idea that I can jump up and actually come back down and not shoot off into space. Is that a comfort to anyone besides me? Because that would be embarrassing, not to mention painful. We jump up, we count on gravity to bring us back down. I'm always glad that jumping up in the air ends with me coming back down. So I'm a fan of the law of gravity when it comes to that. But I'm not a fan of the law of gravity when it comes to falling off a ladder. I mean, I'm not a real proponent of gravity at that particular moment. I remember working for a guy a number of years ago. We did construction, and he didn't have any insurance. And so he made it clear when we'd start a job every single day that if you fall off the ladder today, you're fired on the way down. That's what he used to say. I ain't paying your medical insurance. You don't have a job. If you hit the ground, you don't have a job, among other things. But the law of gravity and the law of the sovereignty of God, that's the law that says that God is in charge in your life. That's, you know, I can get caught up. Yeah, I love that picture. It looks so much like me. The law of gravity and the law of the sovereignty of God. The law of the sovereignty of God is the law that says that God is in charge. They have a lot of things in common. You see, you can violate the law of gravity, but not in the way that you might think. Moms don't say to their kids at the beginning of the day, well, it's chilly out this morning, so you should wear a coat, get all snuggly, and don't forget to obey the law of gravity today. Unless you fall off a ladder. No, they don't. That's not a conversation moms should have with their children. Maybe you do have that conversation with your... I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. We don't have to encourage one another to obey the law of gravity. And that's what makes the law of gravity and the law of the sovereignty of God alike. You can ignore God's plans for your life. You can choose to do what you want to do. You can ignore God's plans for your life, just like you can ignore the law of gravity. But listen to me, neither one of those things is without consequence. There are consequences to both of them. But of course, what we're talking about here is fairness. Peter gets released, and James is executed. And that's one way the law of gravity and the law of the sovereignty of God are not the same. They're different. Because the law of gravity treats all of us pretty much the same. Have you noticed that? When you jump up, You're going to come back. You are no more likely to go shooting off into space than I am. Especially if you're a white man, because we all know that white men can't, well, you know how that works, right? You're much more prone to gravity than some people. I know I am. I mean, look at what gravity is doing to me. Gravity, the law of the sovereignty of God. But at least gravity is predictable. It's predictable. It works the same way for you as it does for me. But when we begin to surrender to God, the way your life turns out may not be the same as the way my life turns out. When I allow God to use me and be in charge in my life might be different. Will almost surely be different from yours. You're going to end up in different places than I will. You're going to end up being used by God in different ways. And the outcome of your life and ministry will be different. And so I guess the real question that we're asking here is not whether or not you're going to let God be in charge in your life. It's like saying, are you going to obey the law of gravity today? The real question that we're asking is, do you trust God? Do you trust his plans for your life more than you trust the plans you're making for yourself? That's an important question. Because either way, if you decide to trust your own plans or you decide to trust God's plans, you're going to end up in a place where you're facing circumstances that are outside of your control, beyond your control. After all, Peter trusted God and got out of jail, but it didn't end that well for James. Still, I guess if we could interview James, Peter goes back into ministry in Jerusalem, James goes to heaven. If we were to ask James if he could just kind of show up here, which he wouldn't because he's busy, whatever it is he's doing right now, but if he could come back here and we could say, so what do you think, James? Did you get the dirty end of the stick on that one? He's going to smile and say, no, do you know what happened to Peter? He went back into ministry. And if you've been in ministry, you know that ministry ain't heaven. And I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. It ain't heaven. I'm not sure that James would agree, but what about fairness? How fair was it for James that Peter gets this answer to prayer? Peter gets the miracle and James gets squat. How fair was that for James? I sat on the plane going from Singapore to Manila and an Aussie sat next to me. I could tell, never ask an Aussie if he's a Kiwi, just don't do it. But an Aussie sat next to me and he said, you know, I know this plane is not going to crash. I said, how do you know this plane is not going to crash? He said, because I lead a charmed life. Yeah, I'm pretty sure the plane's not going to crash either, but not for the same reasons. I said, well, you know, what do you mean you live a charmed life? Well, I was in this head-on accident, and I flew through my windshield, and the windshield of the truck that hit me, and the people were six people dead, and I didn't get a broken bone or a cut or anything, so I know this plane's not going down. So I said, well, has it occurred to you why your life might be charmed? I mean, yeah, he said. He said, do you believe in numerology? And I said, no. So we didn't have much to talk about when it came to that, but he was believing in numerology and he began to tell me other stories. And finally I said, listen, any sense in this, any chance that this charmed life that you're leading is a result of God's influence in your life and choices that God is making for you?
Well, we do pray before meals, he said.
well, good. There's more to this whole thing than that, I said. And we took the opportunity to go from there and talk about Jesus and but how fair was it to James? Peter leads this charmed life and gets out of jail free. James is executed. We're talking about the apostles. And in order to really understand how fair it was for James, I think we'd have to look at the outcome for each of these men, don't you? How did each of these men end their lives? Would it surprise you if I were to tell you that of the 12 men that we call apostles, only one died of old age? Only one? It started with Peter. Peter went to the city of Rome and began to teach there, and he was put on trial for promoting his faith, they called it. He had been in ministry with his wife and with his beloved daughter. They'd been teaching God's word and discipling people, and finally Peter was put in prison and put on trial. He was sentenced to death. They took him outside the city of Rome and they forced him to watch as his daughter was executed. And then his beloved wife. And then they came to grab him, to put him on a cross, to nail him on a cross as Jesus had died. And Peter didn't feel worthy to die the way Jesus had died, so he has to be crucified upside down. And they were glad to do that. So what about these people that we call apostles? Of those first 12 we call apostles, only one died of old age. Peter was crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Andrew, his brother, was crucified in a spread eagle position in western Greece. James was executed with the sword in Jerusalem by order of King Herod. Philip was crucified in west central Turkey. You remember Philip. Matthew was beheaded with a battle axe in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was skinned alive in India. Thomas, doubting Thomas, Thaddeus, James the Less, Simon the Zealot. Paul was beheaded outside the city of Rome. Only John died of old age in exile on Patmos, an island in the Aegean. These men that first trusted Jesus, these men that we call apostles, every single one of them laid down their lives. Every single one of them, we could claim that their lives ended tragically. How fair was it for James? James was only the first, that's all. Any of these men, by the way, could have denied. They could have denied that Jesus ever rose from the dead. Any of them could have saved their own lives by saying, we made the whole thing up. But every one of them went to their death. And listen to me, that is one of the most powerful testimonies to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have in history. Because any lone nut, any lone crazy man could tell a lie and then be willing to die for it. But these men, never. And faced with the choice of either saying we made the whole thing up, that he never rose from the dead, and being put to death, every one of them chose death instead. We've come to the end of the message. My time has run out. I don't mean to be morbid this morning. It's Memorial Day. And as we pause to remember those men and women in uniform who laid down their lives for the sake of us being able to be free, I think it's altogether fitting and proper that we pause to remember these men as well. These men who made the ultimate sacrifice in order that we might be free. Every one of them decided on a particular day in his life to follow Jesus. And then he ended his life tragically. And listen. Between the time they made the decision to follow Jesus and the time that they died, those men turned the world upside down. And it is because of those men that we gather here today. We have a church because of the outcome of their lives. So I want to ask you this morning, how do you want to be remembered? The day is going to come when you're no longer here. How do you want to be remembered? You want people to think fondly of you and say, well, you know, that was a guy, he lived an incredibly safe life. That's just... With that lady, she was wonderfully predictable. Is that what you want? Is that how you want to be remembered? Or would you rather people looking back on your life and your heritage and your testimony, would you rather that they look back and say, that lady, that guy, oh my goodness, there's someone that turned the world upside down. Would you rather have them saying, I am a follower of Jesus today because of him. I'm a follower of Jesus today because of her. How do you want to be remembered? Choice is yours.
Would you stand with me in the presence?
Our Father and our God, we bless your name today for the great kindness that you've shown in helping us to grow up and live in a country that is remarkably free. A country where we're free to gather here and speak in loud tones and play loud music of worship, and we don't have to worry about being arrested. We don't have to worry about being hauled into prison. We know, God, that that's not true all over the world, and we know that it hasn't been true all down through history. Father, sometimes I think because of our safety and security and the predictability of our lives, some of us have just been lulled to sleep. God, I pray that you'd wake us up, that you'd help us to remember that even if persecution never comes to us, even if we don't end our lives tragically, we still only have one life to make a difference here on planet Earth. Lord, I pray for each of us and ask God that you would help us to find the courage that we need to step up and be bold about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and bringing that message to other people. God, that's how we want to be remembered when we're gone, as men and women and children who turn the world upside down. Thank you for that privilege. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.